We'll continue this morning in our study of this letter from Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look together starting in verse 8 through 15, if you will follow along with me as I read it aloud. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Received a number of emails this week regarding this text. I read a number of blog posts, articles from pastors talking about the importance of the first Sunday after Easter, after the crowds have come and maybe some will come back. You want to make sure that you preach something that will hold their attention. It will speak to their souls and endear them to the church and to the gospel. So I chose 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Now, why are we looking at this text? We're looking at this text because it's the next text. This is the value of exposition. So I will say to you, if you happen to be visiting with us this morning, this is what we do. We go through books of the Bible most of the time. And it forces us to deal with these texts. Frankly, would you ever preach this text were it not the next text? It would be one of those that would be so tempting to ignore. It's too controversial in our culture, too controversial in the church. It puts a target on your back. It makes you a potential subject of criticism, critique. Why bother? But it is God's word, it is God's holy word, it is an inspired word, and it's here for a reason. And it's here for our profit and for our instruction. You remember, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to conduct the church in his absence. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, if I delay, that's why I'm writing these things, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I want to get to you, Timothy. I want to get there, but in my absence, if I can't get there when I want to, I'm writing these things preceding my coming that you might know how to conduct yourself properly in the church. That's why he gives this instruction, all of these instructions, including the one that's before us. It's his desire that the church be run decently and in order according to God's design. And as he begins the discussion of his concerns for the priorities of worship in chapter 2, he's speaking of God's heart for all peoples. He's speaking of the need to pray for all peoples. He gives us the gospel and God's heart for the nations as expressed through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as a ransom for all. And this verse, verse 8, serves as a transition from that call to prayer for all people to specific roles within the church. I desire then, or therefore. In light of these statements, therefore, let me give you some specifics regarding the roles of men and women in the church. Now, I noticed something in my study of this text over the course of the last couple weeks, and frankly, I almost repeated the error myself, and I do think it's an error, or at least an oversight. The bulk of this paragraph in front of us is devoted to women. And the controversy of this text, one that is considered the most controversial text in the pastoral epistles, is found in the instruction that's given to women. And as a result, verse 8 is often overlooked. In fact, as you read commentaries, as you read articles written on this section of Scripture, verse 8 is often almost ignored. A brief hint is given to verse 8, and then pages and pages of discussion are devoted to verses 9 to 15. There are instructions here from Paul expressing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the heart of God to men and to women, and we must not miss that. And so what I'd like to do to set the context for this discussion is provide a couple introductory thoughts so that we understand the context in which Paul is writing. Secondly, then focus on men, verse 8, and then thirdly, women, verses 9 to 15. We'll see how far we get this morning. First, some introductory thoughts. I actually want to make three observations. Paul, at the end of this text, is going to go back to Genesis. The more I have looked at this, the more I am absolutely convinced if we're going to understand not just the one line that specifically references Adam and Eve, but if we're going to understand Paul's instructions here to the church, the post-cross church, the first century church, the church of which we are a part, if we're going to understand his instructions to the church, we must understand the beginning of Genesis. And we must understand Genesis in regard to understanding gender and manhood and womanhood. The first observation I would make, this is the first of three, just by way of introduction. If you want to turn to Genesis 1, I'm going to reference that in a moment. The first is this: distinctions between men and women in both role and gender existed before, all caps, before the fall. Distinctions between men and women in both gender and in role existed before the fall. I cannot emphasize enough how important that is to understanding this discussion of men and women in life, in the home, and in the church. When many people speak of gender roles, even those proclaiming Christ, those that would count themselves as evangelicals, they speak of gender roles as having developed as an accommodation for sin. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. They see gender roles, roles that men have and women have, as something that accommodated culture, accommodated a world that is broken and full of sin, and there's cultural sin, and so these roles developed to accommodate that. But let me just briefly, there's much that can be said here, let me briefly just take you back to Genesis 1. In what chapter is the fall of man recorded? Out loud. Genesis 3. We're in Genesis 1. Just make sure you're awake this morning. Is Genesis 1 before or after Genesis 3? Okay, just making sure. Okay, so this is prior to the fall. God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created him, he created him, male and female, he created them. Could that be more clear? God created man, he created man in his image, and he created mankind as both male and female. No distinction is made in the creation of their value. No distinction is made of which is of greater worth. They're both created, male and female, in the image of God. But there are two and only two distinct genders from the beginning, male and female. There is part of me that cannot believe I have to make sure we understand that point. But I am making it, and I'm making sure that we're clear on it. As a church, even as a Christian church, God created two genders and only two genders. He created male and he created female, and they existed before sin. Now, I am trying to think, I'm trying to imagine 20 years ago, if it would have even crossed someone's mind that they would have to stand in the pulpit of a church and make sure that we understand that God created male and female. But that's the world in which we find ourselves, where these distinctions have become quite muddled. Let me read to you. This is just from one of many places. This is the view of the world on gender. Many of you are being confronted with this daily in the workplace. Our kids are being confronted with this in their schools. We assign a newborn sex as either male or female. Now, do you hear that? We assign a newborn's sex as either male or female based on physical differences. And once a sex is assigned, we presume the child's gender. While our gender may begin with the assignment of our sex, it doesn't end there. A person's gender is the complex interrelationship between several dimensions. Gender is a spectrum, and it's not limited to just two possibilities. A child may have a non-binary gender identity, meaning they don't identify strictly as a boy or a girl. They can identify as both or neither or as another gender entirely. Naming our gender can be a complex and evolving matter because we are provided with limited language for gender. We're provided, this is parentheses, we are provided with very limited language for gender in Scripture. We're provided two words for gender, male and female. It may take, this is not me now, back to the text, it may take a person quite some time to discover or create the language that best communicates their gender. Folks, let me make a couple points on this. Back to Genesis 1. God created mankind, and he created mankind as male and female, both in his image. Scripture could not be more clear on that. It is prior to sin. It is not accommodation to culture. It is not an accommodation of living in a fallen world. God established these genders. Let me also say, there should be no group of people on the planet more caring, more understanding, more desirous of reaching out to those who are confused on this issue than the church. None. We're not to look at people and think, well, what a freak that they think different than us. They don't think different than you. They think the same way you and I think without Christ. They're lost in their sins, and they need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't marginalize them. We don't abuse them. We don't mock them. We don't make fun of them. They are people created in the image of God, just like you and I. But they're confused on this matter, and we must not be afraid to proclaim truth as truth. But what about roles? What about roles? It's one thing to say gender is distinct and established by God, but what about roles? We come to Genesis chapter 2. You know the account. God is now going back, and he's recounting in detail the creation of man. Man was formed from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Verse 7. Verse 8, God plants a garden in Eden. He puts man in this garden. He gives him dominion over this garden. He gives him instructions to care for this garden. He gives him instruction to name all the living creatures that God has created. He gives him instruction to avoid this tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's going to come up again in Timothy 2. And then verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. By the way, that's a picture of dominion. That's a picture of authority. That man is the pinnacle of God's creation. He's naming these animals. He has authority and dominion over these animals. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, God knew this, right? He just said this. There was no helper for Adam, but he wants Adam to recognize his deficiency, and he does. And so verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, here it is, the first poem ever, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What do we see here? God creates man, male human. He puts him in the garden. He gives him dominion over creation. He recognizes that he's not done. He wants man to recognize that God is not done and there's still need in him. And so he creates for man a helper that is suitable to him. You will hear the discussion sometimes in the whole debate of roles within the church, the view called complementarianism. It's grounded here. It is fundamentally to say that God has created male and female, and he's created them to complement one another. Man is called to lead. He is called to hold fast to the woman. He is called to care for the woman, to care for his wife. And the woman is created to complement man, to be a helper that is suitable for him. Both created in the image of God, both equal in their personhood, but distinct in gender and function before sin. That's so key. The distinction in gender and the distinction in role comes before the fall. So when we talk about getting back to an Edenic, a time that's like the garden, a time that's ideal, a time that we're headed back to Eden. What was God's ideal for man and woman? That ideal before sin entered the world is that there was a male and there was a female, and their roles were distinct but complementary of one another. Okay? That's Genesis 1 and 2, and it is crucial. The second point, the fall had profound impact on God's design. What sin did is it ruined the harmonious, complementary relationship between man and woman. In the very account of the fall that we'll come back to, Adam abandoned his role as a leader. In the very account of the fall, Eve abandoned her role as a helper. And what we're left with is this distorted view of both. We're left with a distorted view and a daily struggle of both what a man is, what a woman is, and what their roles are. The fall profoundly impacted our understanding of the roles of men and women. And the third observation, just quickly make this one, and that is the understanding of gender and redemption. Gender and redemption. One of the oft-quoted text, it's an important text, it's a crucial text, but oft quoted in this debate is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let me just read it to you. You're familiar with it. Paul is talking about the gospel. He's talking about who the gospel is for. And he says this about those who are in Christ Jesus, "You're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this text has been used time and time and time again to say, in Christ, all roles, all distinction between male and female in the church have been eliminated. In Christ, there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Greek. Now, is that what's happening in Galatians 3? And we have time to exposit the whole text, but what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3 is the gospel. That in regard to our redemption, in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in regard to the cross, there is no distinction. The gospel doesn't apply more to Jews than it does to Greeks. It applies equally to both. The redemption does not apply more to free people than it does to slaves, to rich people than poor, to male people than female. The gospel equally applies to both, and all are equal in Christ. A man is not more in Christ than a woman. The same way a Jew is not more in Christ than a Greek. In Christ, we are one. The ground is level, if you will, at the foot of the cross. But then Paul, time and time and time again, as he does in the pastorals, as he does in the text that's in front of us, when he's going to give practical instruction in regard to the church, the same man who said there's no male or female in Christ says, okay, now men, you do this, women, you do this. Young men do this, old men do this. Young women do this, older women do this. He makes distinction constantly in his epistles and his instructions in the church between men and women. Now, was Paul setting out to contradict himself? Is Paul just confused? No, he's saying, in regard to the gospel, we're equal. But that equality in Christ, both in creation and in redemption, does not negate the fact that God created men, he created women, and he gave them distinct roles. Distinct roles in creation, distinct roles in the home, and distinct roles in the church. As I suggested, we're going to come back to this because I see this as the template really for understanding 1 Timothy 2. I think it's important to briefly acknowledge these truths up front. God established both gender and role. Now here's the thing. I think most of us, in this church at least, most of us have no problem with that. We're very comfortable with that. We would celebrate that. The test comes when Paul starts giving us implications of those truths, right? I can affirm manhood and womanhood. I can affirm the distinction in gender, and I can affirm the distinction in role. Just don't tell me to submit. Just don't tell me to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. Just don't tell me I can't. Just don't tell me I have to. I am categorically fine with those things theologically. It's when we get to the something text, brass knuckle stuff. I can't remember the phrase. When you get down into the dirt of life, that's when it gets hard. That's when it gets hard. And so here we are in Timothy 2, and Paul is giving instruction regarding the church, and he makes a distinction in the roles. And let's begin to look at the text. We'll start with verse 8 with God's word to men. Now, just a note, when he says in verse 8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, there is a word that can be used and translated as, it's often translated as man, but it means humankind. This is not that word. This is the word that means male. I'm talking to the males. Men, this is his instruction for us. He uses a very specific word. I want male humans to do this. I want them in every place to pray. Now, women, I'll admit right off the bat, you might see something here you don't like. Paul's written one verse to the men, and then he's given seven verses to the women. Why? I don't know. It's probably an attention span thing. I have no idea. It's like God saying, listen, if we give them more than one, no, that's not what's going on. He's gonna come back to the men. He has much to say to the men in the church. As we move through Timothy. But here, he makes this a priority. And I think we're going to see there's a reason he focuses on this one priority. Because if men will truly make this a priority, it will set the course of every other area of their life. As I suggested, it's easy to ignore this verse because so much ink and discussion has been spent in the following verses, but that only compounds the problem, my opinion. So I want to linger on verse 8. I want to make sure we understand verse 8 and its context, and I think it will help us tremendously to understand the verses to follow. So in verse 8, I want us to see four truths in regard to God's expectation through Paul here of men in the church. How do we effectively serve in the church? How are men called to function so that the church, chapter 3, verse 15, is functioning the way God intends? And the first is this: men, we are expected to pray. We are expected to pray. Verse 8, I desire. Now, this word is a word that's often used actually to express command. It's not an imperative. It's not a command in verbal form, but it functions that way. This is apostolic expectation being put on men. This is an absolute expectation. This is God's will. This is not an option. And what is his desire? That men should pray. That's the first point, the expectation of men to pray. We wrestle all the time with understanding God's will, don't we? We talk about it, we labor over it. What does God desire for me? What's his will for my life? What's his will for my family? What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to go? Where does he want me to work? Well, men, here's a great place to start. It is God's will that you and I be men of prayer. Let's start there. I remember in seminary, one of the profound classes that I was required to take, in fact, every student was required to take it. They may still teach it. The teacher has since gone home to be with the Lord. Dear old Professor James Roscup. And just an interesting, sweet, dear man. He taught a class on prayer. And one of the requirements, in fact, the main requirement of the class, is that for the entire semester you're in the class, you pray 1 hour every day. And I'm telling you, on the front end of that, you're looking at that syllabus and you're going, oh, wow, this is going to be tough. And then he taught us to pray. He taught us what it's like to be with God. He taught us what it looks like to spend time with God. And as the semester rolled on and as the weeks turned into months, all of a sudden it became easier and easier and easier. And he found, I can't get everything in to this hour that I'm supposed to devote to the class. And the reason I bring that up is that in the course of that semester, God had brought some circumstances into our family's life that were incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. And what I recall is that as Christy and I discussed those things and prayed about those things and thought through those things, these decisions that should have been really, really difficult weren't. Humanly speaking, they should have been really hard problems to solve, and they weren't. And it struck me, probably because I'm a man and a little bit slow, that maybe, just maybe, the fact that someone has required you to be on your knees before the throne of grace for an hour a day, every day, has yielded fruit in other areas of your decision making. Think that's possible? That things that might otherwise seem more difficult became more clear because we were required to spend the time with the Lord. Men, this will be true in your lives as well. The verb that he uses here is in the present tense. And as we begin to contemplate the implications of this, I think we begin to see why Paul focuses on that single instruction. Pray all the time. Don't stop praying. Pray and then pray and then pray some more. This is akin to his command in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. Continually be in prayer. I want this to be characteristic, men, of your life, that you are devoted to prayer. Men, I want you to always have your face toward heaven. I want the entire orientation of your life to be Godward. I want you to be constantly looking to him. Live your life with your face toward God, aware of him in every decision, a constant concern being what he desires, what he wants, what is pleasing to him. Pray, pray, pray. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that women shouldn't pray. He commands that elsewhere. It's his expectation. It's his expectation in verse 1 that we all be praying. And when Paul gives lists that are distinct, such as this one where he addresses the men, his expectation is not that women, you're allowed to just turn this one off and say, oh good, I don't have to pray. And then when we see the expectations on women, that men say, oh good, I don't have to dress modestly. Or when we get to the expectations on elders, that we can say, okay, that's just for the elders. He's outlining things that are good for all of us, and yet for some reason distinctly focuses on a group. And I wonder if I might just speculate out loud with you that prayer is a greater struggle for men than it is for women. Now, I've only been a man, so this is not experiential, but it is anecdotal. It is in conversations, in counseling. It's true in my own life, I think, with my wife. It is a greater struggle for men to pray than for women. Why do you think that is? Men, don't you think it is characteristic of us as men, I know not all men, but in general, to think we got it all figured out? We tend to think pretty highly of our own opinion. We tend to think pretty highly. Do I hear women amening? Why? Just listen. Just let the Spirit convict, all right? There's seven verses for you in a minute. We tend as men to think pretty highly of our own wisdom, pretty highly of our own ability, pretty highly of our capabilities to solve problems. We think pretty highly of our own strengths, don't we? And this has been used 1,000 times because it's so true. Like you get a new piece of equipment, you get a toy for your kid, you get a piece of furniture from IKEA, and the first thing we do is we look at the directions and think, those are long, I don't need them, right? Because I'm a man. We're driving in a place we've never been to. We're lost for half an hour. Someone gently suggests we look at a map or stop for directions, and we say, I don't need directions. I'm not lost. I don't know where I am. I don't know where I'm going, but I'll get where I want to go because I'm a man. We have equated manhood with self-sufficiency. And so it just makes me wonder, would that impact a man's sense that he needs to be in prayer? Would that impact my sense that I need to go to God constantly for direction, for instruction? That I need to live with my mind and my heart oriented towards someone who is saying, come to me for direction, come to me for instruction, come to me for help? Isn't that prayer? Isn't prayer the very essence of humility, to express total dependence on someone else for strength, for answers, for wisdom, for direction? Prayer is intended, time and again, we see this in Scripture, to be full of thanksgiving and gratitude. As men, we often think, look what I did for myself, right? Maybe never to the degree of Nebuchadnezzar, but we look at our kingdom and think, look what I built. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at my promotions at work. Look at my bank account. Look at my stuff. Look what I have done. And prayer says, I need. Prayer says, I am deficient. Prayer says, I'm lacking. Prayer says, I don't know. And that stands in contrast to how we often think of what it means to be a man. I am self-sufficient. It's not natural for us to see, let alone express our own weakness, and prayer requires that. Paul is saying, pray all the time, men. Let me read just this story. I love this story. It's found in 2 Chronicles, and I'll just briefly summarize it for you. You can read the entire account. It's Jehoshaphat, and it starts out where the enemies of God, yet again, are coming against the people of God and coming against Jehoshaphat, the king, for battle. And some men come in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 20. They come to Jehoshaphat, and they say, there's a great multitude coming. There's massive armies coming. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and so what did he do? He set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now stop there just for a second. I would propose to you that is a thoroughly biblical thing for a man to do and a thoroughly unnatural thing for a man to do. Your enemies are coming against you. Massive armies are collecting at our border and they want to kill us. I'm a man. I'm a king. What do? Bring me my generals. Let's strategize. Let's sharpen our weapons. Let's create a plan. Let's create diversions. Let's figure out how we're going to beat these guys back. Jehoshaphat says, I'm afraid. And so I called a fast of all the people and I turned my face to the Lord. He assembles the people in verse 4 and he asks them all to seek help from the Lord. All the cities come together and then he's standing in front of the assembly. He's talking about the goodness of God. He's talking about the faithfulness of God to his fathers, to their fathers, to Abraham, their descendants of Abraham. We've lived in this land. God is for us. And then he said this, verse 12, O our God, this is his prayer. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this horde that is coming against us, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Does that sound unmasculine to you? I think our culture would say yes. I think oftentimes Christian culture might say yes. To go to God and say, God, I am powerless and I am ignorant. Two things we love to say as men, aren't they? Right? I have no power and I'm totally ignorant. We never want to say those things. And yet we see in this man the recognition that God, if there's going to be victory here, it's going to be yours. And so I come and I confess my weakness, and I confess my ignorance, and I turn my face to you, and I put everything in your hands. Paul says, men, I want that you would always pray. Pray, pray, and pray. That's the first expectation. And I'm almost out of time, so I better fly through the rest of these. Men, pray. The second, what's the motivation for effective prayer? Just briefly, verse 8, I desire then. It's not as clear as it could be in our English translations, but he is looking here at verse 8, connecting to verses 1 to 7. It's the idea of a therefore. In light of these things I've just talked about, pray. And that takes us back to this paragraph. It's not an isolated thought. What Paul has been writing about is the gospel. Paul has been writing about God's desire for the nations, God's desire to save people. The gospel is what motivates prayer. The gospel is what puts our hearts in the proper frame of mind to see our need for prayer. We're not motivated by guilt. We're motivated by the grace of God in the gospel. And that gospel sets the context for how great my need is. That context, the gospel sets the context for what I have to be grateful for. The gospel and heart, God's desire for people tells me what I should pray for and who I should pray for. Recognizing I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and God is that Savior. That he's given himself as a ransom for my soul. He has paid the penalty for sin. He's redeemed me. He's reconciled me. And his heart is for the people of the world. Therefore, pray. And don't stop praying. The greater our understanding of the gospel, the more we understand the heart of God. And we pray for those things that are the heart of God. We pray for the lost. We pray for the impact of the gospel, both in our own hearts and in others. The greater our understanding of the gospel, the greater we see our own need. The gospel drives us to our knees in prayer for ourselves, in prayer for our own need, and in prayer for others. So pray, and this prayer is motivated by gospel truth. Thirdly, we see the location of effective prayer in this next phrase. I desire then that in every place. Now, believe it not or not, that's a much debated phrase, and we can get to that another time. Is he saying every place here, or is he speaking about just the church? I lean towards seeing this as every place, that it's akin to pray without ceasing. It's consistent with the other commands that Paul has given. Pray at home. Pray at work. Pray in your car. Pray, pray, pray. Wherever you find yourself, men, pray. There's no place you can't pray, and there's no place you shouldn't pray. Again, we see the nature of this command. Paul's desire is for us to continually be looking to Christ, looking heavenward. Now, I'll just tell you, by way of confession, and I don't think I'm alone in this, but maybe I am, and you can all just rebuke me afterwards. But well, let me start with work. No one's going to condemn me for praying at work. I understand that. I understand that I'm in a unique situation from most of the men in this room. But I do think there's advantage in some ways of being in a secular place, of seeing the need for prayer all day. And I realize that you can't just, and it would be wrong as a Christian worker to say, well, I'm supposed to pray all the time, so I'm just not going to get my work done. But to be accomplishing your work, men, with your eyes towards heaven, and the way that you do your work, and with what's on your heart and on your mind. And I recall working in secular places where I just felt so desperately the need to pray all the time as I was working because of the kind of people that I was surrounded by. And the temptation that faced me, I worked with this one guy that he knew I was a believer, and I tried to share the gospel with him. I'd shared the gospel with him, and he just laughed at it. And he devoted himself to see me fall. I mean, he was vocal about it. He just kept bringing stuff to me. You know, cigarettes, alcohol, pornography, drugs. He's like, try this will be great. It was his goal to see me fall. Some of us, it might not be that acute, but there is that kind of temptation. Men, at work, pray. At home, pray. As I was just contemplating this and searching my own heart on this, I think sometimes, you know, most of my prayer is done when other people are asleep. I thought, I probably need to be better about praying when people are awake. How are my kids going to know, my wife going to know that I have a heart for prayer if I wait till she goes to sleep to pray? Right? Or if I pray at work and I pray when I'm alone? Men, wherever you are, in every place, pray. And then we see the heart behind effective prayer in this last phrase. In every place, men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the only place in the New Testament where we read of lifting up hands in prayer. There's many examples in the Old Testament. Solomon at the dedication of the temple. David, the psalmist, we see it a number of times in the Psalms. But there are many other biblical postures for prayer. Paul is not saying, here's the one God-ordained posture for prayer. We see men kneeling. We see men bowing down. We see Christ laying on his face. We see Christ with eyes open toward heaven, right? You can pray with your eyes open, lifted to heaven. We see prayers from the belly of a fish. The way we typically pray isn't explicitly outlined in Scripture anywhere, with our hands folded and our heads bowed and our eyes closed. That doesn't make it wrong. There's good reason for that, right? Kids, if your hands are folded, you can't be playing with the person next to you. It's to free us from distractions. There's good reason for it, but it's not an ordained method. And so we have to be careful not to do as the Pharisees do and think there's some holy or unholy bodily posture for prayer. But raising hands was a common way that people prayed. And when he would say, pray with your lifting hands, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. But is his main concern posture? No, the main concern is found in the word holy. Paul is saying, God is saying, when men come to me in prayer, I want them to have holy hands. God's not impressed by the outward appearance. God's desire is for holiness of heart. His concern is for the heart. So what are holy hands, and how do we get holy hands? Certainly that includes pursuing holiness in life. And when we fail in the pursuit of holiness of life, it includes being men who confess our sins and humbly repent of those sins. No doubt that's part of it. But I think the main idea here is found in a word that we don't use very often, in the word consecrate. It's the picture of hands that are consecrated. In the temple, you can read about it in Exodus 30. It talks about the tools in the temple and the ones that are going to be made. They're going to make a brass bowl. It's just a brass bowl, except it's been set apart for use in the temple. It's been consecrated for use in the temple. And all these devices, all these tools, all these things are just made by the hands of men, but they are consecrated. They're set apart for temple use. And so they are seen as holy because they've been set apart for holy purposes. When Paul says we are to have holy hands, men, I think this is what he's getting at. Men, our hands should be set apart for God. It's a declaration that these instruments, as a picture of what I do with my life, what I do with my hands, my activity in life, should be set apart for God. They belong to God because I belong to Him. And they're symbolic of the activities of life. It speaks of a purity of life. Psalm 24, we know that psalm, have clean hands and a pure heart to come before God. You can look it up later, 2 Timothy chapter 2:21. He uses similar language. Set apart for your work, for your will. Men, he's saying, come to me in prayer. The effective posture you need is a posture of a holy life. Hands, a heart, a life that's set apart, consecrated for God. And let me close it with this, without anger or quarreling. In the context, God's desire is for all men to be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for sin to redeem us. He is the witness, Christ is, to us of the love of God. Therefore, pray. These gospel truths should impact all of life. They should impact our relationships. And our relationships should not be marked by anger or quarreling. The gospel should change the hearts of men. The gospel should impact our attitude toward others, our behavior, our relationships. Having received the grace that he just talked about, will you not extend that grace to others? If you're going to be a man who is going before God in prayer, a man who's pursuing holiness, that holiness needs to be in the purity of our life and it needs to be in our relationships with one another. I think in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. How can you pray effectively if you're fuming after a bitter dispute with someone in the church? So what hinders our prayers? A lack of holiness and broken relationships full of anger and disputes with our brother. Let me ask you again as we close, why does Paul make this the focus of his exhortation to men? Certainly he desires women that you pray as well. But don't you think, if a man fully and completely devotes himself to this kind of prayer, pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness, a life set apart for use by God, pursuing godliness in his own life, pursuing godliness in relationships, don't you think some other things are going to probably fall in line? And I think these are the struggles men to struggle with more than women. And if these things are in place, then many of the other things that are expected of men are going to fall in line in the church. And we start talking about roles, and next week we'll look at the role of women in the church. As much of a struggle as verses 9 to 15 can be for people, can I suggest to you that the best way, the most effective way to mitigate the struggle is when men are like the men of 1 Timothy 2:8 and the men of described in 1 Timothy 3 and following. That all of a sudden the struggle of verses 9 to 15 that's real and there is much less of a struggle when men are the men that God has called us to be. Men, pray. Pray constantly in every place with lives of holiness and without dispute with your brother. Go before the Lord in prayer. Turn your face constantly toward him. Let's be in this church men of prayer. Let's close asking God to help us do that. Father, thank you for the word that you give us this morning. Thank you for this letter written so long ago, yet with such power and applicability to our lives today. Father, I pray for the men of our church, and in so doing, I pray for myself. Include myself with them, the elders, the other pastors. God, that you would move in our heart to see our need to pray, to see our desperate need to rely upon you for wisdom and direction and for strength. Father, give us the heart of Jehoshaphat that is willing to acknowledge our ignorance and our weakness and lean on you in all that we do. And Father, as counterintuitive as it is for us, that we recognize that this is such a crucial characteristic of how God prepares men to lead, is through this kind of humility and this kind of acknowledgement of weakness. Lord, we are told constantly by the world of what makes a strong leader and a strong man. And Lord, so often those character traits stand in opposition to what you put in front of us of your expectations of godly manhood. So may we be those kinds of men, and may we be effective in our homes, in the workplace, and in the church as we fall on our faces before you in prayer, acknowledging our desperate need all the time to turn our face toward heaven. And would you bless that, Father, with fruit, bless that with ministry, bless that in the lives of these men as they commit themselves to it. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.